We're in Numbers 19. So we're going to do all of chapter 19 and get started in chapter 20. Yes, we've been talking about this book of being in the wilderness and traveling. So we've been going through this wilderness. As we said, Numbers, that was the original name of this book, was Wilderness or In the Wilderness. And we've seen what that looks like in our life. You know, as we see this and this progression, you know, there's a term that's often used in theology circles called progressive revelation, that God is revealing more and more of himself, especially in scriptures. And we see this picture of progressive revelation laid out to me more clearly here than I think I've ever seen in scripture, and just what that means. So as we sit and we discuss this and go through this, I'm going to try very hard. John already warned me to resist the temptation to try to preach these last four chapters again, because there's just so much in here. It's going to be tough because it's such a beautiful chapter. But chapter 19 has more than enough to fill up that we could speak of it all day and not get to the depths of it. There's a richness and a depth to this passage of the red heifer that, to be honest with you, I'd never if I turned it on, too. Yeah. Okay. And it said, are we all to perish? The answer to the question, yes. Because of your sin, because of your heart, yes, you're going to perish. But the question is, didn't they have the law? Hadn't God already given them the law? Hadn't God already given them the sacrificial system? But that wasn't enough, was it? They didn't change their hearts. They needed something more. So in chapter 18, verse 1 is looked at. It's a great word. So the Lord said to Aaron. Yes, they're going to be undone. So the Lord said to Aaron. The Lord's going to make provisions for them. The Lord's going to make a plan for them. And as we looked at this, we saw in verses 1 through 24 that the Lord said to Aaron, you shall bear the iniquity of the Israelites, you and your brothers. You're going to bear their iniquity. And you're going to redeem those. There's going to be a redemption that comes from this. And we saw in chapter 18, verse 25, that started off in the first of that chapter, the Lord spoke to Aaron. And then in verse 25, and the Lord spoke to Moses. But that brings us to chapter 19. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron. And so God's going to talk to both of them. This is the instructions to Moses and Aaron. And it's still part of that same conclusion, the same hope, because they're in their sins and they're asking, are we all going to perish? And the solution to their perishing, the final solution, comes in chapter 19. And as we look at 19, as we open this chapter up and we look and we see, we are going to see Christ. And I hope you see Christ in ways that you've never seen him this morning. Church, I can't tell you how much I hope you see Christ in ways, because he is so beautifully revealed in this section as we talk about the red heifer and just what that means. So as we look at chapter 19 and this completion of this section, that where Christ is revealed at the beginning as the budded staff and the conclusion of this as the red heifer, this wonderful picture of Christ and their only hope and our only hope, so as not to be undone. Because when you see Christ, when you see him and you recognize your sin that they did, when you see by God's grace the revelation of Christ, you can't help but see your sin. You can't help but see your wickedness. And you can't help but know that he's your only hope. He is our only hope. So as we look at this section, this chapter, I pray that we see Christ in a new way. As I said, 19, verse 1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, these instructions are in both of them. You know, and there's so much in this. While we're some of the instructions to Aaron, others to Moses, and yet here both are there both. You know, anything we said about this would be speculation. And it's not critical that we know, but we do know what they were told. In verse 2, This is the statute of law that the Lord has commanded. Tell the people of Israel to bring you a red heifer or a red cow without defect, in which there is no blemish, and on which a yoke has never come. This has become, this red heifer became one of the most sacred festivals they had. This became so important. They were to take this red heifer, or scarlet, you'll see in other translations, or a red cow, and it's just different translations. And it became so important. And the question, first question I had when I read this is, why? Why do we have this? When it came to this point, why didn't God just say, well, you know, what you're supposed to do is, remember I told you what to do back in Leviticus chapter 2, just go do it. Because there wasn't, this is the only place the red heifer is mentioned. He didn't say, go back and do the law. Why? Because the law wouldn't do it, would it? The law's not going to change the heart. The law's not going to help, it's not going to save them from this. They can't keep the law. They're going to fail in this. It wasn't enough. They couldn't follow it. They needed something more. They needed Christ. The law was not going to do it. They needed Christ. They needed, so in this picture of progressive revelation, God gave them the law. And they started on this journey out in the wilderness. And now they've seen Christ. And they recognize their sin and they recognize their desperate need. And so now we have this picture of this red heifer. This is not an additional law. This is not an additional commandment. This is the solution. This is the picture of the final solution. Of course, the question is, why red? What's the significance of this red heifer? Well, it's funny. Jack looked up the word red yesterday, or where it comes from. And that's so amazing. Listen carefully. I want you to hear this. Red, the color red, it's interesting. When I was in Turkey years ago, and they talked about where they get the dye, the color, the different color things from, you know? And it's funny, they can find dyes for all colors except for green. They don't have any dyes for green, which is, you'd think that'd be everywhere, but that's one. But where they used to get the color red from was, of course, things from nature. You know, they didn't like just take all these pigments. They didn't go to the local, you know, Hobby Lobby and buy the pigments and start mixing together and it went, you know? They had to get it from nature. So where they got red from was from the crimson or scarlet worm. It's a worm. And that's the name of it. It is a crimson or scarlet worm. The scientific name was Coccus ileus or crimus, crimson, ileus. Ileus, sorry. I mean, listen about this worm. It had this very short life cycle from 4 to 14 weeks. And sometime after the fourth week, this worm would look for an oak tree. And the worm, when the worm is ready to lay her eggs, she climbs up an oak tree, or possibly a fence post if it's made of oak, and she attaches herself to this tree and builds a hard red shell around herself. Inside this crimson shell, she lays her eggs. And she keeps her eggs under her body to protect them. After hatching, the baby worms feed on the body of the mother for 3 days, during which time this red fluid comes out and stains the tree. And it looks like blood. So here's this worm giving its life to its children. And as they're feeding on it, this blood is flowing out of it. And that's when they would collect it. And that's why red was the royal color, and it was so expensive, it's hard to get, that she would do all this. This red fluid stains the tree and the young worms. They're covered and are permanently stained by this red. I mean, it's like, okay, after 3 days, the young worms are literally ready to leave the shell, or finally ready. The mother is still attached to the shell and to the tree, and she dies. that so that she can give birth to a family. On day four, they had a picture of it. On day four, the mother pulls the tail up to the head. It kind of rods up, and it actually forms a heart. It looks in the shape of what we consider the shape of a heart. And now the heart's no longer red. All the red fluid, the blood, has been drained from it. Now it's white. It's solid white. And it looks like wax. And it starts flaking away, and it appears like snow that's falling off the tree. And they take this, and they say, this is the description is in Isaiah 1:18. Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins are scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. And there's this wonderful picture that God put in that red scarlet worm. Oh, and by the way, this just happened, you know, just so you know. It's yeah, it just happened. So God didn't say, he didn't just say take a perfect bull out here. He said, no, this has got to be a red bull, scarlet heifer. And it has to have never been ridden, never been have a burden on it. In the history, there were 9 total red heifers. There was one, Moses had one. Just so happened, Moses had one. You know, like God said, oh, by the way, here's a red heifer. Ezra had one, and the other 7 came later on, much, much later on. Toward the end, I told the guys, toward the end, I kind of think they were just sort of like, maybe colorblind or something. You know, there wasn't one for 800 years, and then one high priest found 3 of them. It's like, no, because for it to be a red heifer, it could not have 2 black hairs together. When they examined it, they could not, if they found 2 black hairs together, it was disqualified. When they examined it, if it had a curly hair to indicate that something had been laid on it, it was disqualified. So I think later on, either that high priest was really colorblind and like, it's all red to me, or he just sort of like, yeah, that's perfect. So not only did it have to be without defect or blemish, it had to be perfectly without defect or blemish. Ironically, in 1997, they thought they found one, but on closer examination, it turned out not, it was disqualified. They thought they had another one in 2002, but it was disqualified. And recently, as late as 3 months ago, they thought they had another. They're actually, so this is so rare, they're actually doing genetic research to try to produce this red heifer. But in all of their efforts, they cannot produce this. Man had nothing to produce his red heifer. But God said, this is what you need. Look at how this, what does this say about, God said, it depends on me. I'm the one who can provide this. So he said, the only way that you're going to avoid destruction is with this red heifer. Back to our text in verse 3. He said, then you shall give it to Eleazar, the priest, and it shall be taken outside the camp and slaughtered before him. And Eleazar the priest shall take some of the blood with his finger and sprinkle some of its blood toward the front of the tent of the meeting 7 times. And the heifer shall be burned in his sight. Its skin, its flesh, its blood with its dung shall be burned. Everything about this heifer shall be burned together. This heifer is to be sacrificed by the priest, and it is to be burned up completely. Remember what I said, that this is the picture of Christ. And they're having to do this so that they won't be destroyed. Because here's all the Israelites saying, we're going to be destroyed. Who can come near this holy, righteous God? So they take this heifer, this wonderful picture of Christ, and they take him and they burn him up completely. And as I said, This is the picture of Christ. And it hit me while I was reading this, that when the priest killed Jesus, they were actually doing what they were supposed to do. You see, here's the ironic thing about this. What's the penalty for dishonoring your father? The Levitical penalty for dishonoring your father? Someone who habitually dishonors their parents. What's the penalty for that? Death. So when Jesus took my sins upon him, he was someone who had habitually dishonored his parents. What's the penalty for adultery? Levitical penalty for adultery? Every time I've looked at a woman in lust, and Jesus took my sins upon him, he became an habitual adulterer for me. And the priest's job from Leviticus is to put that person to death. That's what they were told to do. Now, they didn't know that when they were killing Jesus. I'm not trying to hold that action up and say, man, they did it in obedience. But I'm saying this was to fulfill. So when Jesus took yours and my sins upon him, he literally took those sins on him. And that picture of that red heifer being slaughtered and being burned up completely, that was for me. That was Christ. Because the Levitical law says someone who habitually dishonors their parents in their heart, someone who habitually blasphemes the Lord, deserves death. And the priests are to put that person to death. And they did. They were commanded to kill him because he had my sins on him. And you know, I wondered, I kept, you know, why was this Aaron? Why was Aaron not there? Why was it Eleazar? And you know, the Bible doesn't speak. I believe it's because Aaron is that picture of Christ. We don't know. I mean, there's so much in this. I mean, this is the passage. I cannot wait to stand before God and say, God, open the rest of this up to me, because there's just so much in this, in this one chapter that's just amazing to look at. And there's more. In verse 6, and the priest shall take cedar wood and hyssop and scarlet and yarn and throw them into the burning rubble, into the fire burning the heifer. He said, what? So what's the big deal about the hyssop and the scarlet yarn? Well, why is that burned up in the cedar wood? Well, as Jack pointed out to us yesterday, I just love meeting with the guys as they help open this thing up. Leviticus 14:4 says, the priest shall command them to take for him who is to be cleaned two live birds, and cedar wood, and scarlet yarn, and hyssop. This is part of the sacrificial system. To perform the sacrifice to cleanse somebody from leprosy, they would take not just the animal to be sacrificed, but hyssop and yarn and cedar wood, and this would be part of that. And guess what? When Christ came, all of that's destroyed. There is no more sacrificial system. It's done away with. We don't sacrifice anymore, folks. Isn't that awesome? We don't have to sacrifice anymore. That was all burned up with Christ. That was thrown in the fire. You don't need it anymore. Because when that red heifer, when the perfect red heifer, when the true red heifer comes, and when he dies on the cross, that sacrificial system is done away, and it will never be brought up again. And anybody who says so is blaspheming the attack of Christ. It's been burned up. It's been thrown in the fire. It's gone. And here it is back in Numbers. Jesus said, God said, that's going to happen, guys. Look forward to it. The sacrificial system is going to come to an end with that red heifer, with the true red heifer. Verse 7, then the priest shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water. Afterward, he shall come into the camp. But the priest shall be unclean until evening. The one who burns the heifer shall wash his clothes in the water, bathe his body in water, and shall be unclean until evening. And the question is, so why? Why are they unclean to doing what God commands them to do? Because they're taking the iniquity of the Israelites upon themselves. That's what he said they're going to do. They're going to take your iniquity. It doesn't excuse them from their sin. This is what it takes. For you not to be destroyed, somebody has to take your iniquity because we can't. And a man, verse 9, and a man who is clean shall gather up the ashes of the heifer and deposit them outside the camp in a clean place. This part so struck the Israelites, the Pharisees, that to have a man who was clean, who could do this, they would take children. A mother was getting ready to have a child. And they would say, your child, your son, is going to be the one who does this. So they would take her to a special room. And she would have birth in that room, and that child would be raised separate from everybody else. Because this is the only thing they could do. They're trying to get somebody who's clean. And they knew, just walking, if they just walked down through the street, they could bump up against somebody who had blood. They could be scratched. All these things that could make them unclean. And they need somebody who's clean to do this. And if we're not clean to do this, even if we have a red heifer, we can't have this done. So it would take a child, and this child would be reared in a room. And when it got time to get the water to add to the ashes, they had this room that they would put on the animals and put the child in. And he would be carried in this room. And everybody had to stay away from the pool of Siloam where they got the water. I mean, they were trying every way in the world to try to do everything they could to make this child clean, to keep him clean so he could participate in the ceremony. But the truth was, it wasn't enough. They even had a special walkway built for this to take place that no one could use. But it wasn't enough. Because here's the amazing thing. For us, though, we have someone who is clean, who can take his ashes and put them in a clean place. Because he's not only the red heifer, he not only was sacrificed for our sins, he was not only completely destroyed for our sins, he was resurrected and was able to take these ashes and deposit them in a clean place. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing? Because it is Christ who takes him. Hebrews 9, verses 11 through 14. But when Christ appeared as the high priest of the good things that have come, even through the greater, more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of creation, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by the means of blood or goats or calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if by the blood of bulls and goats and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Christ himself brought his ashes to the clean place, which is outside the camp, that clean spot outside the camp, which is that picture of that heavenly kingdom. That's the only place that is clean. He is the one who bore them there. Hebrews goes on in Hebrews 13, 12 through 13. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate, in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. And you know, I told the guys yesterday, as I read through this, I wondered, and as we read and understand this more, how this gives depth to the New Testament, you know, this clean person, the clean priest who took the ashes and bore them to this clean spot outside the camp was considered unclean until evening. I mean, that was what God said in Numbers. And I don't know this, but I wondered, and if this is why Jesus, when the woman come up to John, and come up to Jesus, and he said, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father." I wonder if he had to wait till evening to be cleansed, and then ascend to the Father. I don't know. What does it mean that this person was unclean until evening? And as we said, and as he's going to say in here, this is about sanctification. Back to Numbers chapter 9, or verse 9. And they shall be kept for the water, for impurity of the congregation of the people of Israel. It is a sin offering. And the one who gathers the ashes of the heifer shall wash his clothes and shall be unclean until evening. And this shall be a perpetual statute for the people of Israel and for the stranger who sojourns among them. So they take these ashes and they're kept for the water. They're gathered up and they're taken to this clean place and they're held there. And this ashes are added to the water, and this is what cleans them. This is what washes them from their sin. This is what sanctifies them. And this sanctification was both for the people of Israel and for the stranger, sojourner, us. Praise God, it is also for us. For we have been grafted in. See, because the reality is, we are defiled by this life. Verse 11, whoever touches the dead body of any person shall be unclean for 7 days. He shall cleanse himself with water on the third day and on the seventh day. This water, this is what cleanses us. This is what keeps us clean. And so to be clean. But if he does not cleanse himself on the third day and on the seventh day, he will not become clean. Whoever touches a dead person, the body of anyone who has died, and does not cleanse himself, defiles the tabernacle of the Lord, and that person should be cut off from Israel. Because the water for impurity was not thrown on him, he shall be unclean. His uncleanness is still on him. Going on in verse 14. This is the law. When someone dies in a tent, everyone who comes into the tent and everyone who is in the tent shall be unclean 7 days. And every open vessel that was not covered, that has no cover fastened on it, is unclean. Whoever in the open field touches someone who was killed with a sword, or who died naturally, or touches a human bone, or a grave, shall be unclean 7 days. For the unclean, they shall take some of the ashes of the burnt sin offering, and fresh water will be added in a vessel. Then a clean person shall take the hyssop and dip it in the water and sprinkle it on the tent and all the furnishings and all the persons who were there. And whoever touches the bone of the slain or the dead or the grave, and the clean person shall sprinkle it on the unclean on the third day and on the seventh day. Thus, on the seventh day, he shall cleanse himself, and he shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in the water, and at the evening he shall be clean. So every time we touch someone, we are to be cleaned on the third and seventh day. We need this water of sanctification. But the problem is, we touch dead people every single day, don't we? That's our life. So this is not talking about this event. We're talking about daily sanctification, because every single day is the third day since I touched somebody or has been in the presence of somebody who was dead. Every day is the third day. Every day is the seventh day since I touched someone or been in the presence of someone who's dead. I need this every day, this sanctification. This is a daily washing. And it's washing of the word that needs to take place. And this was so important. As I said, the Pharisees, they treated this ceremony because they knew this was their only hope. This was the answer to the question, are we all going to perish? And ultimately it came down to, are you being washed? Are you being washed? Is this a daily part of your life? Are you being daily washed and cleansed by the water? Is this a part of your life? See, this is why we're not destroyed. This is it. As he finishes out this chapter, in verse 20, if the man who is unclean does not cleanse himself, that person shall be cut off from the midst of the assembly, since he has defiled the sanctuary of the Lord, because the water for impurity has not been thrown on him. He is unclean. Now, here's the issue. So why? All it took for him was to come up and say, listen, I was in the presence of my dad. I need this washing of the water. And to take the water and then wash him. And if he did this, he would be cleansed. And he wouldn't defile the temple. And he wouldn't defile the sanctuary. He wouldn't be cut off from the people. So why in the world would he not do it? Because he didn't believe it. It doesn't matter. Nobody's going to know if I'm in somebody's dead presence. Nobody saw me walk in that tent with that guy dead. It's not going to matter. I can do whatever I want to. It's okay. He doesn't believe it. Are we any different today? Are we any different? And it shall be a statute forever for them. The one who sprinkles the water for impurity shall wash his clothes. The one who touches the water for impurity shall be unclean until evening. And whatever the unclean person touches shall be unclean. And anyone who touches it shall be unclean until evening. This is a statute forever. This is the way we live. We live in the midst of an unclean world. We are unclean. We are defiled every day. We need that washing of the water. We need this. Because, and he said, this is how you're not going to be destroyed. This is how you're not going to be undone. But guess what? Miriam died anyway, didn't she? Look at chapter 20, verse 1. And the people of Israel, the whole congregation, came into the wilderness of Zin in the first month, and the people stayed in Kadesh, and Miriam died there and was buried there. Let me ask you a question. When you read this, is anybody shocked that Miriam died? I'm not. I mean, you know, she's old. Guess what? She died. She's going to die sometime. So I kept bringing up, so she died. Shock, shock, right? But here's the thing. So why would Moses feel the need to tell us? Why would Moses put the, because, you know, I bet he could write that after every single name. Somewhere down here, this person died. You know, so this person died too. Oh, wait, this person died. All 5 million of them died. But God, by his grace and by his spirit, moved Moses to put that right here. Because what this reminds us is this is about the spiritual, not the earthly. All of this is passing away. This is what we're, the concern, the focus of this is not this earthly world. This is we're just in the wilderness. We're just passing through. The point of this is that eternal kingdom. Going to that spiritual rest, that heavenly rest. This is the important stuff. Keeping our focus on that, not this earthly things. Because all this is passing away. I'm going to read Hebrews 13 again, but I'm going to add another verse to this. Because I think this is sort of ironic that Hebrews, not ironic, it is providential that God adds to Hebrews 13. He's speaking about this being outside the camp. Listen to Hebrews 13, 12 through 15. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate. This picture of this burnt red heifer outside the gate, in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. Verse 14, for here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city which is to come. Through him, let us continually offer up sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of the lips that acknowledge his name. Because of what he did, let us go out to him and keep our focus and our mind on that eternal city, that heavenly city. Because here, it's all fading away. Miriam died. One day, we could write in the Bible every single person's name in here. They died. This is temporary. Our only hope is the Lord comes back forward, and then we can write something other than they died. But if he tarries, every one of us is going to have that. They died, just like Miriam did, with just as much fanfare. Miriam died there and was buried. But, because of the red heifer, because of that sanctifying power of the true red heifer, we have a city which is to come. That's the one we're looking for him. And so through him, we are to continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God that is the fruit of our lips. So where's our focus? Where are we looking at? God gave us that picture to recognize there's something more than this world, something greater than this world. And a response to that is this continual offer of praise. In Sunday school this morning, as Jack taught and did a wonderful job on the walk into the water, it was so funny, he ended up the same place. What happens when you see God and you really recognize that that is the Son of God? What is the response? There's only one response: to recognizing him as the true Son of God. It's worship. It's to acknowledge him. There, that truly is the Son of God. It's the same response to recognizing him here. Let's pray. Lord God, there is so much more in this. Lord, I truly feel like for the first time that the writer of Hebrews, when he said of as he was speaking of that earthly or the heavenly sanctuary, and he said, and he listed the showbread and the table, and he said, oh, if we could talk of those things. Oh, if we could know all that's in here, Lord, the depth of your word. We truly would be amazed and know what that means. God, I pray that you would, in our hearts, in our lives, that we would see Christ lifted up. What did it mean that he took my sins upon himself? And he... That picture of that red heifer. And in so many ways, as it pictured you, there was the picture of Christ. This red blood of the children feeding on that worm. And that as that gives them life. This heifer, the perfect color, without blemish, whose birth is not natural. It's not natural. We know that for the scarcity of it. It came from you. It was your gift. But even that wasn't enough. We needed someone clean to take those ashes to that clean space. That was you. And you did that. You took that upon yourself. Even as you took my sins upon you. And you died the death at the hands of the priests, reserved for those adulterers of which I am, those blasphemies of which I am, those insolent children of which I am. Lord, you are an amazing God. What a Savior. What a salvation. And may you be glorified. In your Son's name, amen. As Jack comes and leads us in our Lord's Supper.